Well, what I've had on my heart since Brother Mark brought this up to me, he spoke of how he would like to have the Lord before us, his person, his work, and in view of preparing our hearts to remember him in his death, if the Lord allows that we find ourselves still here tomorrow. What came to mind for me was the 102nd Psalm. And the anticipative sufferings of Christ, not on the cross, but as the picture here would perhaps indicate, and the scripture that I would like to open with, I believe it contemplates him in the Garden of Gethsemane as he anticipates being cut off and going through those sufferings that are far beyond what we could comprehend in atonement. And so with that in mind, I'd like to begin by reading Luke chapter 22, verses 39 through 45. And I have asked Mark to allow me to put it up on the screen in the new translation from Mr. Darby, just because perhaps not everyone has that translation readily handy. So I would like to go ahead and read that. And going forth, he went according to his custom to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said to them, "Pray that ye enter not into temptation." And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and having knelt down, he prayed, saying, "Father, if thou wilt remove this cup from me, but then, not my will, but thine be done." And an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in conflict, he prayed more intently, and his sweat became as great drops of blood falling down upon the earth. And rising up from his prayer, coming to the disciples, he found them sleeping from grief. Well, as I say, I believe this 102nd Psalm, as we go through it, we'll see that it contemplates him at this juncture in his earthly pathway, where he has come, in a manner of speaking, to the end of the road. He's about to be cut off, and worse yet, he is he takes account of everything that he is going to pass through. This is Thursday night that he is going through this. Friday morning, he's going to be taken in before Pilate. He's going to be taken in before Herod. And we know from the Gospel of John that all things that were about to happen, he knew them. He knew them. Last week, our brother Wayne mentioned a number of different aspects of the sufferings of Christ, and this screen is not intended to be all-inclusive, but just to set apart what I have on my heart, the anticipative sufferings, just a word on a few other aspects of Christ's suffering here. And so I've put together five that I didn't have my notes handy, couldn't find them in time to have more of them. For those who know more about the sufferings of Christ than I have here, you'll forgive me if this doesn't include everything. But the aspect of Christ's sufferings that we would perhaps tend to think of first and foremost, I've listed first here, his atoning sufferings. We know that those were confined to 3 hours of his earthly pathway while he was hung up on that cross, and the sun was darkened. And we hear that cry of abandonment, "My God, my God, why? Why hast thou forsaken me?" And you and I as believers know the answer. It is because there he was making atonement for our sins. The second type that I have mentioned here is his constitutional sufferings. This is his sufferings as the one who the writer of Hebrews describes as being holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and higher than the heavens. Such was his character. As he walked through this earth, He was faithful amidst unfaithfulness, amidst darkness, only light. Lord, thou didst thy Father's name confess, and in his will delight. And so as a holy man walking in the midst of sorrows and sin, he walked in this scene, and he saw how his Father's name was dishonored, and it was painful to him to contemplate that. The third type I have listed here is his martyrdom sufferings, and I won't give much time to that because it's what our brother Wayne spoke of last week in the 69th Psalm. As the Lord looked around and he took account of the different mockers by whom he was surrounded. Think of it, sitting down, they watched him there. Some watched, many blasphemed, some threw out slurs of hatred and so on. And he took account of all of that, and he felt it. He had said that the zeal of thy house hath eaten me up. And as a one who had come to do the will of God, he found himself the special object of the hatred of man. Those were his martyrdom sufferings. The fourth that I have here is sympathetic sufferings, have to do with his looking about, and seeing the effects of sin. Here he is, the creator, and everything that he had created, he looked and made, he looked around, and it was very good. But when born into this world in a manger, from beginning to end, what he saw around him was suffering. There was the woman who had been bent over on herself for 12 years. There was a man who had been blind from his birth, so that before the Lord ever began his years of ministry, before he traveled around as an itinerant preacher and healing and helping, there were these ones who had been suffering for as long as he had been on the scene. And everywhere he looked, it was suffering. And when he saw Mary and Martha weeping, Jesus wept. He wept. These were his sympathetic sufferings. He felt them throughout his lifetime. And we might say, to some degree, he feels them now. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And the time will come when the Lamb of God shall have taken away the sin of the world. But perhaps until that time, there will be those sympathetic sufferings as the faithful suffer in a world that's broken by sin. And what I have particularly before me is this fifth type, as you see highlighted on your screen, his anticipative sufferings. Here he is, the Lamb of God, divinely appointed to bear the sins of many. He knew that he would be cut off prematurely and abandoned by God. He knew it from the scriptures, and he felt this throughout his earthly path. And as we will see, this suffering, this anticipative suffering, reaches its high point, its zenith, at the Garden of Gethsemane. These sufferings, as he anticipated what was to come of his life, were before him throughout his life. He says in Luke chapter 12, verse 50, I understand from reading something that our brother A.C. Brown wrote, that this is the verse that is quoted most often in the writings of J.N. Darby. Our Lord says, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened till it be accomplished? That word straitened, it's an old English expression. It means restricted. His desire was to gather Jerusalem and those of his people under his wings as a hen gathereth her chicks, but they would not. His desire was to go out in blessing to the people of God and to the world at large, but his affections and his ability to enjoy that and to go out in that blessing was restricted until first he did the work that laid the foundation for him to be able to bring fallen, sinful men into blessing. In John 18:11, Jesus says to Peter, "Put up thy sword into the sheath, the cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it?" Again, as we look at these four different scriptures that we have on this screen, make note of the conflict that there is within our Lord, the turmoil, the inner turmoil that his anticipative sufferings brought about. He is straitened in the first one. The second one, he recognizes, "My Father hath given me this cup, and shall I not drink it?" And then this third quote is from Matthew 26, the same scene that we have just read about to open our little talk. And it says, "He went a little farther and fell on his face." Hear that. "He fell on his face and prayed, saying, Oh, my Father, if it be possible," listen to the tension, "let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." And another scripture here, John 12:27. "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this hour, for this cause, came I unto this hour." That is, he says, "Now is my soul troubled." He asks the question, "What shall I say?" I know that often the very next clause is read as a second question or as a continuation of that question, but I believe it's a statement. I think it's the expression of the desire of his heart. "Father," he cries out, "save me from this hour." But then immediately, not as though that were a prayer, a request, he immediately answers himself, "But for this cause came I unto this hour." So that throughout his life, from beginning to end, there are these times where his mind would go forward to the things that he had understood from the Word of God, and he would know what was coming upon him. This final of these four quotes, John 12:27, I would like to key in on that verse 27 and verse 28 in the next slide, because I believe that this gives us an outline, an overview of the 102nd Psalm. The first part of the 102nd Psalm, I think, is embodied in the first part of John 12:27, where it says, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." In the first 11 verses of the 102nd Psalm, the Messiah contemplates the end of his earthly path. He looks around, as I say, and he takes account. In the words of the prophet Isaiah, he says, "I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for naught." The prophet Daniel had said, "After 62 years shall Messiah be cut off and shall have nothing." And so in these first 11 verses, this comes before his soul. In part two, the latter half of John 12:27, we have seen his response, his reply to himself, where he cries out, "Father, save me from this hour." And then he says, "But for this cause came I unto this hour." And in 12 through 22 of Psalm 102, our Lord, Israel's Messiah, identifies with the purpose of Jehovah to bless Israel and the whole world. And so here he takes account of the cause for which he came unto this hour of suffering. In the third part, we have the first clause of John 12:28, where he says simply, "Father, glorify thy name." Full self-renunciation. He wasn't here for his own comfort or to seek his own ends. And so in the 23rd and the first part of the 24th verse of Psalm 102, Jehovah God is glorified by Messiah's absolute submission to the divine will. In the fourth part, the remainder of Psalm 102, I believe, is encapsulated by the rest of verse 28 of John 12. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. And in Psalm 102, the latter half of 24, we get the answer of Jehovah to his anointed, who has cried out, who has unburdened his heart to the Lord, on through verse 27 and then verse 28 gives us the end in view. So for the first part, the first 11 verses of Psalm 102, I will quickly read through them. The heading on the Psalms, as a note, is no less inspired than the remainder of the Psalm. And so I've included it here also because it gives us a good insight into what he's going through. It says, a prayer of the afflicted when he is overwhelmed and poureth out his complaint before Jehovah. Jehovah, hear my prayer, and let my cry come unto thee. Hide not thy face from me in the day of my trouble. Incline thine ear unto me in the day I call. Answer me speedily. He calls out to the Lord for an answer. This is different from his atonement sufferings. In his atonement sufferings in Psalm 22, he says, I cry all the day, and I'm not silent all night. And he gets no answer there. He is there shut out by heaven. But here, he's confident of an answer. We read in Hebrews 5:7 of our Lord, who in the days of his flesh offered up prayers and supplication with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death. Note, it's not save him from dying, but save him from death or out of that state, and was heard because of his piety, heard because of his godliness. And so he's confident that the Lord will answer him. Verse 3, for my days are consumed like smoke, and my bones are burned as a firebrand. My heart is smitten and withered like grass, yea, I have forgotten to eat my bread. It sounds, and I want to be careful how I state this, but it sounds something like depression. This is one who is, as our heading gives us, overwhelmed. Think of it. He was a real man, and these are real sufferings. And he's overwhelmed by what is immediately before him. Verse 5, by reason of the voice of my groaning, my bones cleave to my flesh. I am become like the pelican of the wilderness. You know, a pelican is a seagoing bird. It gathers its nourishment from the coast. But here, this pelican is in the wilderness. He's out of place. I'm as an owl in desolate places. Again, not in a place that's conducive to support him. And he says in verse 7, I watch and am like a sparrow alone upon a housetop. A sparrow is a bird that loves the company of other sparrows, and they stay together in flocks, but here's one. This one is alone. Think of it. A stone's cast away are his closest confidants. And he's praying, but he's praying alone. Very alone. Because they're sleeping for grief. I watch and am as like a sparrow alone upon the housetop. And his mind goes to those who had been plotting his death, seeking any way they could to get at him. He says, mine enemies reproach me all the day. They that are mad against me swear by me. Could it be that at this moment, Judas is off covenanting with the scribes and Pharisees how he might betray him? He says, verse 9, for I've eaten ashes like bread and mingled my drink with weeping. And this 10th verse, well, before I move to verse 10, verse 9, here was one who knew what it was to take the voice and the attitude of repentance that belonged rightly to a godly Israelite. When he confessed, when he was baptized there, it was a baptism of repentance. And when he did so, and we saw it some in the 69th Psalm, where he confesses the sins of that nation as though they were his own. He was on his way to the cross to bear them, to take that wickedness upon himself. And so he eats ashes like bread, figure of repentance. Repentance was his sustenance from day to day as he looked at the low state of the people of God, and mingled my drink with weeping. Verse 10 gives the cause of it all and is perhaps a pivotal verse in this chapter, because he says, of thine indignation and thy wrath, for thou hast lifted me up and cast me down. We read in Acts 2:23 of him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. And we've referred already to Daniel 9:26 that tells us that Messiah shall be cut off and shall have nothing. Think of this one who, from cradle to grave, when he heard the word of God, he understood it. And he knew exactly what it meant and what it meant for him personally. And with us, we hear the word of God and our hearts turn to other things. We don't understand it. But there was no such limitations with him. He says in Isaiah chapter 50 of the Lord, it says, he wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth my ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. Listen to this. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. This is the one who knew what was ahead of him. He knew it very well. And yet he readily accepted it as from the hand of God, because of thine indignation and thy wrath, not against him personally, but against sin, the sin that that Jehovah would make his soul an offering for sin, we're told in Isaiah 53. Jehovah has lifted him up. He is the Lord's anointed. He was chosen out from among the people of Israel to be their Messiah, to be their Christ. And here he gets to the end of his earthly pathway, and he says, and cast me down. Jehovah himself, who had lifted him up, is now going to cast him down. My days, verse 11, are like a lengthened out shadow, and I am withered like grass. This 11th verse is really a transition between part 1 and part 2 of this psalm, where our Lord is now going to contrast himself with Jehovah to whom he is praying. And for him, here he is at the end of his earthly pathway, and he says, my days. Note that. He speaks of my days. And when we get later on, he's going to hear about his years being endless, but I don't want to anticipate that. This verse 11 moves us right into part 2. In part 2, John 12:27, the latter half, says, but for this cause came I unto this hour. So now the Lord is in his thoughts. He's now going to move from his personal situation to identifying with the purpose of Jehovah to bless Israel and the whole world. And he's going to see here, remind himself that there is a very good purpose, a good reason that he finds himself at this hour, because there's a cause. You remember when David came to the valley of Elim, where Goliath the Philistine was, and David's eldest brother Eliab reproached him, told him in a manner of speaking, he says to him, I know that you're just here out of morbid curiosity. You just want to see the battle. You just want to see bloodshed. That was not the case. And David says, to him. He says, was it not laid on me? Or in other words, I'm not here because of my personal interest. I was sent here. I was sent here for a purpose. And the same thing here with the Lord. So now as he has contemplated his situation, he now turns and says, but thou, Jehovah, abidest forever. Note the contrast between that and the previous verse. My days, he says, and I am withered like grass. But thou, Jehovah, abidest forever, and thy memorial from generation to generation. Thou wilt rise up and wilt have mercy upon Zion, for it is the time to be gracious to her, for the set time is come. Our Lord now is identifying with what is on the heart of the Lord, the heart of Jehovah, that he will bring his people and his beloved city Zion into a position of blessing. But that can only be through our Lord going to the cross and suffering. And so he says it is the time to be gracious to her, to Zion. He is about to set the groundwork for that blessing to be brought in. And so he says, the set time has come. For thy servants, and now his mind goes to the faithful in Israel, thy servants take pleasure in her stones and favor her dust. There, that may be all that's there, but they favor it. There's faith in the word of God that what he has said in the way of, through the prophets, in the way of bringing blessing to Israel and elevating Zion to that place of favor, it's true. And those who have faith in Israel, they take pleasure in her stones and favor her dust. And his heart goes out even wider as he realizes that when the Lord blesses Israel, through them he will also bless the nations who shall fear the name of Jehovah and all kings of the earth, thy glory. You see, he cared more about the glory of Jehovah, did the Messiah, than his own well-being. And he goes on, perhaps there's some measure of self-forgetfulness and even exulting. When Jehovah shall build up Zion, he will appear in his glory. He will regard the prayer of the destitute one and not despise their prayer. This shall be written for the generation to come. And a people that shall be created shall praise Jah. We read in places like Ezekiel 36, Jeremiah 31, about a time when Israel as a nation will be born again. Same way in which God gives life to an individual in this day of grace, he is going to quicken. He is going to give life to that nation that has been, through their rejection of Christ, has been in a place of death. And in that sense, a generation to come, a people shall then be created. We've noticed recently in Tacoma here, looking at the creation in Genesis 1, that word create, it's always associated with giving life. Verse 19, for he hath looked down from the height of his sanctuary. From the heavens hath Jehovah beheld the earth, to hear the groaning of the prisoner, to loose those that are appointed to die, that the name of Jehovah may be declared in Zion and his praise in Jerusalem. When the peoples, again that's the nations, shall be gathered together and the kingdoms to serve Jehovah. And so here he has taken full account of why he finds himself in this position. This isn't like the 22nd Psalm where he asks the Lord, why? No, he is able to go over the things that he knows from the Word of God. I say that advisedly, knowing the greatness of his person. What didn't he know? But we know from Luke chapter 2 that even our Lord, being truly a man, he grew in measure, or he grew in stature and wisdom and in favor with God and man. His understanding came to him. In that sense, as he read the scriptures, he understood it and he gained more and more as time went on. And he took account of all of that here and reminds himself why he is at this dark and difficult hour. The third part of this 102nd Psalm I see is described by this expression from John 12:28, the first expression there, Father, glorify thy name. And it may seem counterintuitive here by what he says. He sounds like he's asking the Lord not to do what is just before him. But when we remember, and faith will always take account of the fact that our Lord never spoke a word that was contrary to the mind of God, never had a thought, never moved or deported himself in any way that wasn't in perfect communion with the mind of God. And I believe that we see in these two verses, 23 and the first part of 24 of Psalm 102, his absolute, his perfect submission to the divine will. He says in 23, he weakened my strength in the way. He shortened my days. There it is again. He's speaking of my days. And in the next verse, 24, I said, my God, take me not away in the midst of my days. The time had been before when I believe it was Philip said, show us the Father and it sufficeth us. And the Lord's reply, you'll remember, was, have I been so long a time with thee, Philip? And yet hast thou not seen me or known me? I don't remember exactly, but the point being, when they saw him, when they heard him as he spoke, everything he did was the expression of the mind and will of God. Was he could say, I do always those things that please him. And if he would shrink from the thought of being offered a sin offering, if he would shrink from being cut off, we can know from that the mind of heaven was not different. It would not be an easy thing for his God to forsake him and to cut him off in the midst of his days, but he submitted to it. How beautifully did he submit to all that was brought across his path, as we saw there in the Isaiah 50. I gave my back to the smiters. But here he's anticipating this is going to happen. He weakened my strength in the way. He shortened my days. The final part of this psalm, part four, then came there a voice from heaven, saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. A voice from heaven in John 12. And that is no different than what we get here in these closing verses, the climax to this psalm. It is the answer of Jehovah to his anointed. And I have wondered, and I don't advance this as a doctrine, as a teaching, but I suggest it as something to think about. I have wondered, you, when we read in Luke 22, Luke's account of the Garden of Gethsemane, there was that point where it says there appeared an angel from heaven strengthening him. And I've wondered if perhaps the angel brought this message to him. And part of the reason I say that, of course, you realize this is a messianic psalm. A messianic psalm is one that is quoted in the New Testament and directly attributed to the Lord himself as describing him in his earthly pathway. It's a psalm about the Messiah. And it's quoted, this psalm, these verses 25 through 27 are quoted in Hebrews chapter 1 and starting at verse 10. And listen, there is a slight difference at the very beginning. So if you look at the screen, you have this ellipsis that indicates a break in between what went before and what is now to come. And that break indicates a change in speakers. Up to this point, up to up to 24, the first part of 24, the Lord has been speaking and pouring out his complaint and so on, as we've seen. But now with this ellipsis, these three dots, there comes in a change of speakers. If you look at Hebrews 1 verse 10, it says, "And thou, Lord," and there's a there's the difference there. In Psalm 102, that word Lord doesn't come in. But if it is that angel from heaven comforting him that brings this message to him, perhaps that is pointed to in this Hebrews 1:10. Thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth. Going back to Psalm 102, what's on your screen, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. So the question would arise before this answer comes in. How is it that the Lord, in his perfect submission to God, is going to be cut off? If that's the case, how is it that the purpose of God expressed in the middle part of the psalm, verses 12 through 22, how are those things going to come to pass if the one who's going to bring them to pass is cut off and has nothing of what rightly belonged to him? Well, the answer is given most admirably here in these verses. The answer is that he is himself the creator. Not only is he the creator, but he is the ever-existing one. He is, we'll see in verse 27, the same. That is a capital S there because it is a name of God. So let's go back and read it. Thy years are from generation to generation. That's not the first time in this psalm that came up. You remember in verse 12, we'll go back a couple of slides, verse 12, when he contrasts himself in his current circumstances, ready to die, he says, my days are like a lengthened out shadow, but thou, Jehovah, abidest forever, thy memorial from generation to generation. Back to where we are here. Verse 24, the latter half, thy years is the answer from God to his anointed. Thy years are from generation to generation. Of old, verse 25, hast thou founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. He is the creator. They shall perish, but thou continuest. And all of them shall grow old as a garment, as a vesture. Not merely shall they be changed, but as a vesture shalt thou change them, and they shall be changed. He's the creator, and the creation may be transient. It has an end, and it may be that his earthly pathway was coming to a terminus, to an end, but his person is infinite, and he shall have no end. Thou art the same, verse 27, and thy years shall have no end. The children of thy servants shall abide, and their seed shall be established before thee. It may be that for a godly Israelite, as the Lord surely was, being fully and truly man, he would have no posterity. He was cut off in the midst of his days. But as the prophet Isaiah tells us, that he shall see his seed. He shall, the travail of his soul, and those, that verse, I can't quite quote it off the top of my head here, but he shall see a seed and shall be satisfied. There would be much that came of his death. You remember also in, I believe, John 12, he speaks of the corn of wheat. And he says, unless a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. So not only would the cause of Jehovah be fully, have its full answer after his having suffered and gone through the work of redemption, but he would have his part in it the one who would head it all up. He is the faithful and true witness, In him all the promises of God are yea, and in him, amen. I'd like to skip to this slide, the little flock hymn book. Number 31 in the back says, "Hark, what sounds of bitter weeping from yon lonesome garden sweep? 'Tis the Lord, his vigil keeping, whilst his followers sink and sleep. He is speaking to his Father, tasting deep that bitter cup. Yet he takes it, willing rather, for our sakes to drink it up." Just a note, that verse that we just quoted, he is speaking to his Father, but not yet really tasting deep that bitter cup. That cup he would drink in the 3 hours of darkness on the cross. But he is in an anticipative way, he is having something of a foretaste of that cup, knowing what would come to him. Our hope, our desire and prayer, the time that we've had together, would bring us to our faces before the Lord as verse 7 of that little flock hymn gives us, "Lord, we worship and adore thee for thy rich, thy matchless grace. Perfect soon in joy before thee, we shall see thee face to face. Yet e'en now our song shall be, Jesus gave himself for me." Thank you.